It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, allowing you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to gather here and to continue our pursuit of truth in Your perfect plan. We also have in mind Nikki Jacobs-Meyer. It is our prayer that those who attend to her, that those who are conducting these tests, will be able to find the source of her seizures and therefore prescribed an adequate solution. We also ask You to guide and direct us with regard to our study this evening, that what we achieve here will contribute to our spiritual growth. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we have taken up an analysis of words for peace. They are eirene in the Greek and shalom in the Hebrew. And in doing that, we took a look at the theological dictionary of the New Testament and noted a few things as time caught us on Sunday morning. I'd like to just quickly review some of the things we noted. It's divided up into several paragraphs, by the way. And the first one had to do with the Greek concept of eirene, and that is classical Greek, not koine. The word was originally conceived and then used as an interlude in the everlasting state of war. The next paragraph was shalom in the Old Testament. If we equate it strictly with peace, its root meaning is well-being. It has a strong emphasis on the material side. It is a desire for the nation of Israel to enjoy periods of prosperity among its peoples. We went through a little bit of an analysis on shalom and the idea that there is peace as a result of some kind of political process that God could bring about is missing the point, and therefore the false prophets would indicate that God would provide peace and the people were free to continue to entertain their tawdry behaviors. The prophets, including Jeremiah and Ezekiel, refuted this with the phrase, "There is no peace." Irene in the Septuagint was another paragraph. We noted it also included the concept of well-being. It emphasized the prosperity, but also the salvation of man. And this is the root meaning that originally emerges in the New Testament epistles under eirene. Now, that was the final paragraph we noted. Eirene in the New Testament, it has to do with salvation, and there are three categories, the three concepts by which eirene is utilized. Peace as a feeling of peace and rest, that status quo temporal prosperity. This is the kind of thing that emerges in a society that emphasizes laws, the divine establishment, and therefore there is temporal peace within that nation or that area. The second application is peace as a state of reconciliation with God. We'll note that in more detail a little later in our study, but that obviously has to do with the status quo of one's salvation. Once you believe in Christ, it is the result of God being reconciled by the work of Christ on the cross and the believer confirming that in a free will response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The final category is peace as salvation of the whole man in an eschatological sense, and that is emphasis on the status quo of the eternal state. Tonight we take a look at yet another resource in examining the etymology of these words. We're going to emphasize eirene again. This is New Testament. And we'll note from the theological lexicon of the New Testament some definitions regarding the classical and koine definitions. This is a little bit extended, but after having done all the work now, we will see the etymology of the word begin to evolve into the usage that is emphasized in the epistles. I begin with the first paragraph on page 424. In secular Greek, that's classical and Hellenistic, Irene designates a political and social phenomenon, and first of all, the state of a nation that is not at war. War is enmity and peace is harmonization. Now, when you take a look at the literal application of this, when there is conflict within a society and then a cessation of that conflict, you have enmity. War is enmity and peace is harmonization. And enmity, we noted in our studies earlier, has to do with hatred toward God. That is a phrase we saw in James chapter 4. And hatred, of course, is the kind of thing that emerges when two nations go to war and begin to kill each other on the battlefield. There's enmity that has emerged between those two nations over some political or economic issue. And so war is enmity. People begin to shoot at each other. That doesn't mean they're friends any longer. I think that there is some exception to that on occasion. For example, the war between the states. These people used to sing hymns with each other in between the battles. And as soon as the night was over and the campfires had been doused and the hymns had been sung, they would line up the next day and begin to kill each other. But of course, that's where two people have differing opinions on certain political issues and they're willing to die for it. And so that was the explanation for that, and that's quite rare. I'm sure there was some enmity among some on both sides, but it wasn't generally true. There was brother really fighting against brother there, or cousin against cousin, as the case might be. Nevertheless, harmonization is peace. And when you take that over into the theological application with regard to salvation, then you can see from James 4:4, where we noted enmity with God, that you are at war with God as an unbeliever. And then when you believe in Christ, and then you're taking advantage of the reconciliation achieved by Christ on the cross, and when you believe in Christ, then God, who has been propitiated by His work, then you are in harmony with God. And therefore, your sins are no longer an issue. You have received Christ as your personal Savior through your personal faith. And as a result of that, you are in harmony with God and equipped to be even more harmonious with His views as you grow in grace. Now, if peace is the situation of a nation that is not at war, it also defines the public order, relations between citizens, and social peace as opposed to discord, trouble, and sedition. And so when there is peace within a society, there's an absence of war, you have order within that society, relations between citizens is basically harmonious, there's social peace as opposed to previous discord, trouble, and sedition. That explains the relationship between man and God. When you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have peace of soul. And this peace of soul is made possible by peace with God. And therefore, there is order within your soul that is generated by your spiritual growth. Your relationship with other believers, therefore, becomes harmonious, and there is peace within those who worship together or among those. In opposition to that would be the unbeliever or believers in reversionism. They are in constant discord and sowing discord among the brethren, which creates trouble within the congregation and oftentimes sedition with regard to the pastor. Irene, therefore, refers to the state of a person who is not troubled or disturbed, who therefore has tranquility of soul. Tranquility of soul is really a very good way to define irene in its theological application. Now, it is always synonymous then with tranquility as we continue. Irene almost always translates the Hebrew shalom. Shalom expresses the state of a being who lacks nothing and has no fear of being troubled in its quietude. It is euphoria with security. Now, take that into the theological realm. A state of being who lacks nothing. As a believer in Jesus Christ, spiritually you lack nothing. You've been given all things. And the all things are available to you as the package of assets that are imputed at the moment of salvation. And with them, you can grow in grace and you can therefore acquire this tranquility of soul as you approach plus age. So the state of being who lacks nothing and has no fear of being troubled in its quietude. There's no place for fear in the Christian way of life and understanding your status before God. You therefore understand that you have His divine protection, you have His divine provision, you have His divine care. And so circumstances may arise that would cause others, that would elicit fear in others, but it's not necessarily true for the believer. If he has tranquility of soul, he has no fear. And if you will remember, that was the mandate that Joshua gave the second generation as they were preparing to move into the land. You know, have confidence and courage, have no fear. And that was, of course, a very good pep talk for the second generation, and they responded to that. There is great quietude, therefore, that results from a person who has tranquility of soul. And then this sentence concludes, it is euphoria with security. There's a place for euphoria in the Christian way of life when it is a response to doctrine. When you finally realize you have nothing to fear, when you realize that you have every possible spiritual asset, that you're loved by God, you're in His royal family, He has promised to provide for you your every possible need for life and godliness, then that should generate some not only euphoria, but reciprocity for all of these things. To get the Christian advanced enough in his theology to realize that he has an obligation to God is really one of the major objectives in Bible study and in the motivation for spiritual growth. For when you get to the point to where you realize what you possess simply through faith in Christ, all of the things you possess which you can then utilize for an advance to therefore achieve all the phenomenal blessings that God has promised us, then when you realize these things are true, then a legitimate euphoria can emerge. And that euphoria really is an expression of reciprocity to God, a great appreciation for what He has provided for us. You don't really get that understanding, let alone the euphoria that goes with it, unless you've grown in grace and begin to understand that all of these things are true, that they are benefits, and they are unique to the church age believer. There is also a nuance of plenty and prosperity. Yes, there is that nuance. There is that grace pipeline through which you receive your logistical grace support. But in addition to that, there is the provision of escrow blessings in time and in eternity. That is a motivation for the advance. When you understand you've been given a tremendous package of assets just from the beginning by simply faith alone and Christ alone, these are assets that are provided so you can get additional assets later on. Those additional assets are based on capacity righteousness, which we've recently noted. And that capacity righteousness is actually the spiritual growth that gives you the capacity to appreciate the blessings that come to you for having made the advance. And therefore, there's plenty and prosperity associated with that. Now, this both material in many cases, but in every case, that it's spiritual prosperity. Now, the Israelite greeting is a wish for peace, and we noted that, shalom, that is, for well-being and happiness. But the great innovation of the Old Testament is to make peace a religious idea. It is a gift of God. If it is commanded to seek peace, and it is in Psalm 34:14, much more often it is stated that it is God who secures peace. And that's noted in Isaiah several times, chapter 26, verse 12, 57, verse 19, 66, verse 12. And further, that there is no peace for people except for that granted by God when they are in conformity with His will. Noted in Jeremiah 29, 7, which states, by His peace you will have peace. And then on the other side of the coin, you have Lamentations 3:17, my soul is deprived of peace, and I have forgotten happiness. That would be a person in reversionism. You can be advancing toward happiness because you are utilizing God's assets, and you have become reciprocal in your love. And in addition to that, you've approached this tranquility status quo. And then you move into reversionism, And as a result of that, your peace is gone. You're deprived of it. Because peace, like happiness, is an inner resource. Peace really has nothing to do with outside exigencies. Peace in the soul is something that you construct from doctrine, and it is a part of your worldview and your mindset. It is an orientation and an adjustment to the plan of God as opposed to the devil's world. And you have great confidence because you know where you stand in the plan of God, and there's nothing life can present to you that will cause you to fear or cause you to lose your tranquility. Therefore, you're happy, so you're at peace. Peace and happiness and tranquility all emerge as good definitions for irene. And therefore, we continue with the problem here of this person that Jeremiah knows. He loses his happiness, he loses his peace, and as a result of that, he is unhappy. There can be no peace for the ungodly, according to Jeremiah 6:14. We noted that recently. But it is granted to those who, quote, walk with God in peace and uprightness. So there is peace with those who walk in peace. And walking, as you know, Derek, is the path and the way, and that is a wheel track. And so when you have facilitated doctrines and you comply with them and then apply them, then you have peace in the soul. And that peace means that you are an upright individual. This is pointed out in Psalm 37:11. Uprightness, therefore, has to do with wheel tracks of righteousness. Psalm 37:11 states, "The humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." The word for prosperity there is shalom. And therefore, there's another word by which irene and shalom can be translated, and is the one that I've selected for 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Karishuman kai irene. May grace and prosperity, and then you have it be multiplied and so on. The idea is that as you grow in grace, grace is multiplied. Peace or tranquility or prosperity is multiplied. There's no question about that, because as you grow in grace, you receive down the grace pipeline these escrow blessings as you advance. And therefore, there is great prosperity to be multiplied in the life of the believer. And that's the way many of the writers in the Old Testament introduce their epistles. Paul especially, James does it, Jude does it, Karishuman kai irene. May grace and prosperity. And then it goes on, and oftentimes pleithunthae is added, which means that it be multiplied. So the humble person is the one that is identified here. The person with humility is the one that orients to the plan of God and is able to use the assets in a very objective manner. And if you're not a humble person, this is not going to happen. And so the arrogant simply cannot have this kind of abundant prosperity. Continuing, the Messiah brings peace, the gift of God, to all people. Jesus, sent by God, carries out the mission that was entrusted to Him. And salvation is certain and its author glorified. Clearly, the point is the reconciliation of humans with God on the spiritual level. Reconciliation with God. Man must be reconciled to God. God is not reconciled to man. And therefore, people and parents can learn from this. If there is a problem between parents and children, the child must reconcile to the parent. The parent does not reconcile with the child. And therefore, there has to be a humility in the soul of the child to reconcile, seek reconciliation with the parent. The parent doesn't seek reconciliation with the child. Now, obviously, there are some really low-life parents out there, and I hate that I have to mention that they're there. I saw on television tonight how a young 12-year-old girl killed her father. And the reason that she killed him is because he was sexually abusing her and causing her to live in the equivalent of a pigsty. And so the court's now looking at this, and they're trying to decide whether to try her for murder or whether it's justifiable homicide. I'm not talking about cases like that. I'm talking about parents who are seeking to do the job of great leadership in the household, and they have an arrogant, uppity type of child. that wants to dictate policy or violate house rules. The same thing goes for God. We call Him Father for a reason. The reason is you orient to the divine authority by looking at human authority. And human authority has over the household the Father. And the Father doesn't reconcile Himself to the child. The child must reconcile with the Father. Such is the case on the theological level. God the Father is absolute perfection. He is the creator of the universe. He apologizes to no one. His plan stands fast. It is not going to deviate or be adjusted because someone disagrees. Therefore, we must find a way to be reconciled with God. He's perfect. We're fallen. A fallen person cannot become perfect. I mean, once you are deemed imperfect by one violation, James chapter 2 verse 10 says that if you violate one of the mandates, you are guilty. It is equivalent to being as guilty of all of them. So break one, you've broken several thousand. And what does that mean? You're no longer perfect. Now, Operation Ray Morgan. So the problem that you face is that you're imperfect. And as an imperfect person, you cannot be reconciled to God through anything that you do. He must decide to provide the reconciliation in a way that doesn't violate His grace standards. That would require that someone be a substitute for you, but someone who is a qualified substitute, and that brings in the Lord's mediatorship. A mediator must be equal with both of the parties in the debate. He must be equal with God. Well, Christ is because He's undiminished deity. He must be equal with man. Well, He is because He's true humanity. Therefore, He is perfect humanity. He makes it to the cross. He's a qualified substitute. Our sins are transferred to His account. They're judged, and therefore we're set free through redemption. And we're redeemed from the slave market of sin through faith alone in Christ alone. And so the concept here emerges that the Messiah brings peace, the gift of God, to all people. Jesus, sent by God, carried out the mission that was entrusted to Him. He kept His part of the bargain. Salvation is certain, the author glorified. And certainly the point is the reconciliation of humans with God on a spiritual level. So we'll note reconciliation in a bit of detail later because that is the issue behind Irene. Now Peter says to the centurion Cornelius, quote, God has sent the word to the sons of Israel announcing peace by means of Jesus Christ. So peace is through Christ. True peace is through Christ. Temporal peace is through men, through a bit of anger, bitterness, vindictiveness, vicissitudes emerge to which they respond, and they go to war. And ultimately, somebody draws a line in the sand and defeats the other side, and then there's a time out in the war, and that's called peace. That is not the kind of peace you should look for. That is temporal, it is temporary, and it's really a facade. The facade, the peace is really a facade of an ongoing warfare. And the major warfare is that among the angels in the angelic conflict of which we're a part. And so this has to be understood, that whatever peace we have today in a client nation America is temporal. It is not guaranteed to be sustained over the long haul. It must be retained by positive volition believers who give Jesus Christ a reason for keeping the wall of fire up. And as a result of that, we have our temporal peace. And so, peace is by means of Christ. And then Peter ends his statement, He is Lord of all. And that's in Acts 10:36. This has to do with the gospel message, which is the salvation granted by God to all people. This reconciliation translates for them into peace of the soul, thanks to forgiveness of sins. And therefore, when you have reconciliation, there's a barrier between God and mankind. And reconciliation occurs here. And there's several problems that are involved in this that are removed by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So that this barrier is removed, reconciliation is achieved, God is propitiated, and therefore mankind is saved through faith alone in Christ alone. So when we read here That reconciliation translates for them into peace of the soul thanks to forgiveness of sins. Sins were taken care of on the cross here. They're no longer an issue. The issue is, do you believe that what happened here on the cross is sufficient to satisfy God to remove your sin problem? Is God okay with this? That's propitiation. Is God okay with this? That's propitiation. And the answer is yes, He is. He was propitiated. He's satisfied with this. Therefore, if you believe it, do you believe this? Right here. I say yes. Therefore, reconciliation occurs. The barrier is removed. You're saved. You have assets that are given, and that enables you to advance in the plan. And forgiveness of sins, therefore, becomes a major issue. It is a major issue at the cross in the sense that when you are saved, pre-salvation sins are forgiven. After that, whenever you sin, you are obligated to confess those sins to God for forgiveness. Forgiveness of post-salvation sins comes as a result of confession alone to God alone. So again, we see in our study the importance of rebound. Now, the most important text is Romans 5, verses 1 through 2, which reads this way. Being therefore justified by faith, let us keep peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we owe our access by faith to this grace in which we stand, and our glorifying in the hope of the glory of God. That passage says that you cannot have tranquility of soul even as a believer unless you take advantage of the peace that is granted through reconciliation. And that would be to advance in this grace plan. By faith to this grace in which we stand. You stand under a system of grace, part of which is the ability to grow in grace and therefore glorify God. The first result of justification then was obtaining peace, not only reconciliation with God, the end of a breach and a disorder, but the inauguration of new relations. You're now a member of the royal family. And as a member of the royal family, this promises future blessedness, great advantages to the church age believer once he is reconciled to God. May God of hope fill you with joy and peace so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 15:13. Now look what it says here. May the God of hope, that's confidence, that's elpis. May the God of confidence fill you, that would be pleroma, fill you with all joy. There's your happiness. That's gate 9. Problem-solving device number 9, and peace. There's irene. That's tranquility of soul resulting in prosperity. What is behind all of this? So that you may abound in confidence, and you don't do this on your own. You do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, nothing happens on your own. It happens by grace, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this Christian peace, which comes with the call of salvation and endures until the point of entering heaven, is the consequence of all the gifts of a God whom Paul describes as the God of peace in Romans 16:20, because He alone creates peace. Now, how does He create peace? He created peace between Himself and mankind by offering mankind a means of reconciliation. We have created for us a means to regain, going back to the garden and its perfection and our original parents, to regain the peace enjoyed by Adam and Eve. Therefore, we are reconciled. We are reconciled to God. He therefore has created this circumstance that enables this to occur, for had He not, we would be in a hopeless situation. In addition to that, because we now are saved through faith in Christ, we may have tranquility of soul by acquiring through grace the thinking of God as it accrues in our soul. We therefore advance toward plus age. And therefore, He creates peace in both cases through acts of divine grace. We therefore depend on the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word for these things. Now, this altogether spiritual peace resides in hearts, and that would be the cardia of the soul, and thus points to the Holy Spirit who infuses it in the form of mutual love. There's your reciprocity. Harmony. Harmony is when you're positive to the Word of God and therefore advancing a harmonious relationship with God. And exoterike harmonia, brotherly unity. All of this is a part of the peace process that emerges through spiritual growth. If you have a problem with one of your fellow believers, then the problem lies in this sentence here. The Holy Spirit infuses it, the peace, in the form of mutual love. The mutual love here is God loved us first, therefore we love. We love Him through reciprocity. We love others through unconditional love. That's mutual love. We have harmony with God. We have harmony with our fellow man. Harmony with God first. Then we have brotherly unity. And therefore, these things speak of the concept that is only possible except through having peace in the soul. You can't have enmity with God and be at peace in the soul. You can't have some type of problem with your fellow believer that elicits enmity and you have tranquility of soul. These things are not possible, and we've studied that in the tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man. And then it continues. Here's the quote now from Romans 8:6. This is our central passage at the moment. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and irene. And irene here has to do with peace with God, and it can result in peace with your fellow man. And then the reign of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 14:17. The reign of God is righteousness. And that's orienting and adjusting to the plan of God and His mandates. And, of course, the things that He directs and guides us to do. There's righteousness. You line up with wheel tracks of righteousness, there will be peace. And there will be joy. And that will be in your soul, made possible by the Holy Spirit. So we understand not only that the peace of God passes all understanding. That's Philippians 4:7. There are people who run into tremendous difficulties and challenges in life and handle them with great poise and grace. And others look onto that and say, I don't understand how you can be so calm in the face of all of these horrible circumstances you face. And in many occasions, because people are expecting you to be tremendously emotional, blame God, whine and wail and put on a show. And if you don't do that, then you're unfeeling. When what you're really expressing is an orientation, an adjustment to the plan of God, whereby you understand that all events that occur are in His plan. There are solutions that He's provided. Your job is to maintain tranquility of soul. Your job is to maintain a calm demeanor so that you can think clearly, you can assist others, you can offer confidence and courage to others who are somehow overcome by the circumstance, and therefore you can also elicit to maybe a loved one that is some kind of problem, an accident, injury, disease, or whatever. You can show them great confidence and courage and give them an uplift to hang on to the hope they have, which is confidence in the Word of God. And the worst thing that can happen, and this is the upside, the worst thing is the upside. The worst thing that could happen is that you get to go to be with Jesus and General Lee. Now, that's the upside of the downside, which is not a downside at all. It's an upside. People who get out of this madness, and you don't leave until God lets you go. You have duties to perform here. If you didn't have duties to perform as soon as you were saved, then you'd go to heaven. But there are duties to perform here. In the angelic conflict, you must learn what your duties are and perform them in the power of the Spirit and keep doing it until the Lord calls you home. But understanding all along that, as Paul put it, well, I'd just as soon go home to be with the Lord, but if I have to stay here, then it's Christ that I serve. So that's the whole issue that's being emphasized here. A peace of God which passes all understanding. But that the apostles ceaselessly exhort believers to seek and find peace between themselves. That's a tall order, because peace is the distinguishing mark of their religion. I use that word because it's in the text here. Romans 12:18, be at peace with all people. This is what gives the irene, of the apostolic salutations its density of meaning. Charis human kai irene. It includes peace with God. That's the first category. You have charis, that's grace. Then we have kai irene. That would be, you have human there. May you have grace and may prosperity be multiplied is the idea in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And so you have peace with God. Irene is involved there, but it is through the grace of God that it is achievable. So we have grace and prosperity back to back here. And there are two different things here because we have chi. Peace with God is first. The benefits of salvation, that's your asset package at the moment that you're saved. Three, harmony with all people. Yes, that is possible, but with spiritual growth as the means for accomplishing this. Four, Christian blessedness, that is peace of heart, that's tranquility of soul in the cardia, peace of heart or calm in the soul, which is purified from its sins. There's rebound again. That's purified is the word used here, but it references rebound from sins. These things are necessary for charis, human, chi irene, to be amplified to its ultimate. And you have finally an interior well-being that follows justification by faith. That's, again, emphasizing tranquility, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing happens without the Spirit guiding you to this level of thought. Now, from these excerpts, we can now draw some conclusions regarding the zeitgeist during the time of our Lord's public ministry. We can note something about the Jewish mindset regarding peace and the meaning intended by the writers of the epistles as New Testament theology was being recorded into the canon. So point 34, the use of the Greek word irene varies as one moves from classical to koine, and in addition, the Hebrew equivalent shalom possesses several definitions as well. 35, its classical definition is an interlude in the everlasting state of war. Even the angelic conflict is ongoing. There are no interludes in the invisible war. There's no peace in the invisible war. And it's good for you to understand that because you're a warrior in that unseen battle. There is no peace. You're always on the front lines fighting. And there are demonic forces out there. There are those who have been influenced by demonic concepts and doctrines. And there, of course, is your old sin nature, all of which are functioning on a 25-hour day, 8-day weeks. Constantly there, constantly bombarding you, constantly trying to bring you to task with regard to the plan of God, to get you to deviate, to betray, and get off in the wheel tracks of wickedness and what have you. And so the idea here is that it's always going on. And even when nations are at peace, as we are at the moment, as far as our homeland is concerned, now something may be blowing up as we speak, but for the moment we have moderate levels of peace in the client nation. But while we are enjoying these moderate levels of peace, the invisible war still rages. So one of the problems in the prosperity of a client nation is you look around at temporal peace and assume that everything's okay, that you don't need to come to Bible class, that you don't need to really grow in grace. All of this is not really important, and it's really quite boring. I had a story told to me recently that I wanted to pass along to all the young people, not picking on any of the young people here. We have three young people here. I count you too, Kelly. We have four young people here. Well, we want to talk to all of the young people who hear this on tape, who are on MP3, who are on the internet. I recently learned of this story. A young man, I knew his parents very well when we attended Baraka. They are very strong believers, have been with doctrine for years. I won't go into more detail, but very strong believers for decades. And they sought to bring their children to the attention of the Word of God. And that meant attending Bible classes. And, of course, the colonel was in his prime in those days. And he was on the pulpit teaching of straightforward Bible doctrine on a nightly basis, 7 hours a week. He always took Saturday night off, but doubled up on Sunday. So he had 7 hours a week he went out there, and he dealt out those doctrinal cards. And you could sit there in your pew. Oh, actually, they had theater seating. Sit there in your little theater seat, and you could listen to Bible class. And you could take notes. You could look in your Bible. You could get tapes afterward, or if you missed it, you could get a tape. You could stay caught up with this ongoing study. Now, it's one of the greatest studies I've ever been involved in began 1 week after we arrived in Houston, and that was the 77 Romans series. Phenomenal. And then he taught 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then he taught Revelation. And there were several other studies, for example, on David and Abraham and things out of the Old Testament, the study on Elijah. There were many. And all of these things we were privileged to get face to face. And all of these young people, their parents would bring them in, and they would sit there in Baraka Church and listen to this man teach. And then as time passed, I've been here 22 years, so whoever was, say, a teenager in the early 1980s is now pretty old. They're pushing 40. They are old folks now. And now they are married, and they're having children, and they're having difficulties in their life that everyone has. There are problems, there are sicknesses, there are illnesses, there are things that go on with the children, there are things that go on with the spouses, there are problems with the job and all of this. And they have bolted the system many, many years ago, went to these mainline Protestant churches that have maybe at best a 40-minute sermon on Sunday and usually 25 at most. And they're getting their doctrine from less than an hour a week. And they don't have an inventory by which to manage all of these things, which are typical things that occur in a lifetime. And they don't know how to handle it. And they come back to people who have stayed with the program for decades and express to them their frustrations on things that have occurred to them and how they are frustrated on how to handle it. Constant frustration. And so something like this might be said to the person. That was taught over and over and over and over while you were sitting in the church. Don't you remember? You know, this is what you need to be applying now. Don't you remember that? Oh, no, not really. I never paid attention. I was just planning what I was going to do when class was over. But see, they had the opportunity to hear it from one of the preeminent exegetes of the 20th century. To sit there and hear all this wonderful doctrine flowing out on a nightly basis. There were they had ears to hear, but did not hear. And therefore, time passes, they become adults, they have families, they have jobs, they have problems, they have issues. They got nothing to recall. I've told you over and over again, the Holy Spirit cannot recall what you do not know. And although young people think that they are being punished with the equivalent of being in a Russian gulag by being brought to these boring Bible classes, I'm not picking on the four that are here because you're here. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm giving an example of how sometimes young people view serious Bible study. I know of this case. I'm familiar with others that I am confident the same circumstance is true. They sat there during one of the prime periods of the Colonel's ministry. Romans is absolutely phenomenal. The things that emerge from Romans of the integrity of God book, got its genesis there. All of the things that you see in the integrity of God had its genesis back in Romans. And if you're sitting in the congregation for years, and then you get to your adulthood, you graduate college or whatever, you move off, you get married, and all of these normal things that happens in a person's life begins to occur to you, and you got no inventory. And then you spill your beans to somebody who stayed with the program for the whole length of time. And then they would look at you and say, don't you remember when that was taught in such and such a series over and over and over and over? Went over it and over it and over it. Well, yeah, I was there, but I never paid any attention. Sad part about that is you're held responsible for it. That's the damnable misery of it all, is you're held responsible for it. Okay, well, diatribe over. We'll go back to the previous point. The use of the Greek word irene varies as one moves from classical to koine. In addition, the Hebrew equivalent shalom possesses several definitions as well. Its classical definition is an interlude in the everlasting state of war. And you're at war, even though there may be an interlude of peace for the client nation. The basic Hebrew meaning is well-being regarding bodily health, prosperity, stability of relationship, and political deliverance from opposition. When the Jews would say shalom, and they still do, they're thinking about Israelite peace in the millennial kingdom. That's what they're thinking about. They're thinking about Isaiah 60 and following, for example. However, New Testament koine, the word can include these concepts, but in the epistles, the stress is on reconciliation with God through faith alone in Christ alone. And so when you see peace being discussed in the New Testament epistles, overwhelmingly the application has to do with the peace you enjoy through reconciliation through Christ. That's the peace. Peace has been established with God where previously you were at war, enmity with God. Peace has been established so that you can now use assets that are imputed at that moment so that you can then acquire a tranquility of soul through spiritual growth. So there's another application of spiritual peace that you see in the epistles. You cannot have peace of mind. You cannot have it in the devil's world. It is not allowed unless you can construct it in a divine grace process that establishes peace with God first, and then peace that is accrued within the soul through the inculcation of His Word for your advice and counseling. Otherwise, you're functioning on human viewpoint, and the things that occur in the normal life of an individual will ultimately overwhelm you. And without it, you're done. During the incarnation, the Jews were concentrated in an area called Palestine, or as the Romans call it, Palestina. It consisted of several provinces, including Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. During the time of our Lord's public ministry, Pilate was governor of southern Palestine, which included Judea, and Tiberius was emperor of Rome. Tiberius was a tyrant, completely deranged and ruthless in his dispensing of justice based on nothing more than whim and suspicion. His unpredictable personality left all who served under him fearful for not only their jobs but also their lives. And this anxiety was endemic throughout the empire and affected the mindset of men like Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas, who ruled Galilee. We are on the brink in our client nation of having a series of leaders, and I'm not talking about the doofuses that are in Congress, a series of leaders in the White House that are deranged. The people that are running for president, apparently the ones that have announced at least, every last one of them is deranged. Democrat, Republican, Independent, Greenie, you name it, they're deranged people. And you listen to them speak and you say, you really believe that? You're going to run the country that way? You're going to try to do that? That is stupid. You are dumb as a post. That's my analysis of anything. Anything they say, they're all deranged. And then you think, out of 300 million people, this is what we get to choose from? I personally am going to vote for Jack Bauer. The Jews were subjects of the Roman government, and although they were given a great deal of leeway in the practice of Judaism, they were otherwise classed by the talons of the Roman eagle. In other words, yeah, we'll give you a little leeway in your little temple worships and all that fall-to-all you people go through all the time. And yeah, you can do that. There's too much trouble. We might have an uprising. We need to maintain the Irene here. So you can have your religion and all the fall-to-all that goes with that. But otherwise, we're in control. So the Roman approach was to allow those who were wedded to their own customs the freedom to continue functioning within their culture. The culture of Judaism was primarily based on religion, as all cultures are, as we've noted in the past. And in this way, they were able to flatter the Jews by allowing them to worship Yahweh, but keep an eye on them all the while. In other words, they had to get permission to do things that were outside of the area of freedom they enjoyed with regard to their temple worship and so on. And so this gave the Jews the semblance without the substance of freedom, which the Jews were wise enough to realize. And this caused resentment throughout the Jewish community, and their heart's desire was to somehow become free of Roman rule. They were fed up. You'd be too. You think you're fed up with the government in this country? I mean, fed upness must be at a height when Congress's approval level is at 3%, I heard on the radio the other day. And that's within the margin of error. So the thing is that you think you've got it bad, but you really don't. At least it's a representative republic still, to a certain degree. But then it was an emperor, Tiberius, who was a nut job. And you tick him off, and it didn't take much. He just needed to suspect something, and he'd kill you. So you can imagine the pressure on people like Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas. They thought any kind of news would get back to Tiberius that things were not going well in Palestine or Palestina. He had sent emissaries down there and absolutely chopped their heads off, which was capital punishment for a citizen. And so we must maintain Irene in Judea. And that was all Pilate's thinking about when the Jews come knocking on his door saying, "We've got this blasphemer here and we want him executed." "Well, I don't see any problem here. Let's quiet down. I see nothing going on here that needs to cause you to be so upset." "Oh, he must die. He's a blasphemer. Execute him. Crucify him." And so he said, "Wow, wash my hands of this, but you people will quiet down. We'll get it done because we must have Irene." Peace, peace, where there was no peace. So this gave the Jews the semblance without the substance of freedom, which the Jews were wise enough to realize. And this caused resentment throughout the Jewish community, and their heart's desire was to somehow become free of Roman rule. And it was assumed that freedom from Roman occupation would bring long-sought peace, which to them was an environment in which they would be, in which there would be no tyranny, there would be no violence, and there would be no problems. So what are they looking at? Come Lord Jesus, or come Messiah, come anybody, and get rid of this Roman yoke and set up the millennial kingdom. So seeing no prospect for this condition occurring anytime soon, the great hope of Israel became the political solution for Judea. What's the great hope? The restoration as client nation. That would be second advent millennial kingdom. And that's in Isaiah 60 and following. And other passages as well, of course. But that's what they viewed. That's what we want. We want Messiah to come and institute this kingdom where we're in charge. And there will be peace and prosperity for all, and there won't be any problems. So you have this guy show up. This guy from Nazareth. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" they said. And so we've got this guy roaming around named Jesus of Nazareth, and he's claiming to be the Messiah, Mashiach. And he gives these speeches, and he thinks, "Oh, he's our guy, he's our guy. Soon we're going to get rid of Tiberius. We are going to be set, and therefore we're for him." And he gave these speeches and nothing at all about overthrowing the Roman deal. "You need to have peace with God," basically was the message. "And you ain't got it yet, so get yourself right for the kingdom. You want the kingdom? Get right with God." He didn't say anything about Tiberius and Rome. So off they went. It's all scattered about. They didn't get it. seeing no prospect of this condition occurring anytime soon, that's getting rid of Roman oppression, the great hope of Israel, the millennial kingdom, became the political solution for Judea. Now, the prophecies of the Old Testament that promised a conquering Messiah became the underlying desire of most Jews. When the Jews observe Passover, they have the Passover Seder. And it's their belief, and they're correct in this assumption, that Elijah will precede the second advent, which is true. Elijah and Moses will have an evangelistic mission during the tribulation, and that will precede the second advent and the establishment of the kingdom they were hoping for in the first century. And Elijah is going to precede the second advent of Christ. And therefore, when they have their Passover Seder at the third cup, they'll take that third cup and they will recite in the concept found in Malachi 4:5. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The day of the Lord here would be the second advent. And therefore, the thing that Jews hope for desperately down to this day, every time they observe a Passover Seder, from the first century down to this coming one up later this year. What is it that they desire for? It is Bashana Ha'abab Ab Yerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem. They believe that at any point their Messiah is going to come, and when he does, next year they will celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. The kingdom will be restored. We will be in charge. We will have Irene. There will be no problems. And all of this diaspora and the various governments under which we've had to function for lo these many years, they will be passé. The thing is that they'd better hope that the Messiah doesn't come before they believe in Christ. Here's the problem that unbelieving Jews have, is that they're looking for the Messiah and Messiah's already come. They get to their day where they conclude their life on this earth, and they haven't realized that, then unfortunately for them, and for us really, is that absent from the body and face to face with torments. Messianic Jews get the issue. There would be a fortunate number of Jews following the rapture that will understand the issues during the traumas of the tribulation. There'll be Bibles left around. They'll have a recall. Many will believe in Christ as the Messiah. 144,000 of them will become evangelists. Many Gentiles and many additional Jews will be saved, not only through their efforts, but evangelizing angels as well. And then when the second advent does occur, then those people who were alive and saved during the tribulation will repopulate planet Earth. The Jews in Israel, the Gentiles in the other countries. And the resurrected church will return with Christ at the second advent, and they will have administrative duties throughout the world, with the exception of Israel, of course. And there will be those that will actually have to be dismissed to torments, both Jew and Gentile, in the baptisms of fire. There'll also be a resurrection of Jewish believers from their dispensation, which are those believer Jews, and Gentiles for that matter, who died during the tribulation. They will have resurrection bodies, and they'll have functions in the administration of Christ as well. Well, this is where we are in our study, and I guess this is a good place to stop. We'll resume here on Thursday evening. An announcement in closing. This floor is going to be resurfaced next Tuesday, a week from tonight. It stinks up the whole room, as you may recall from previous times, so we have to cancel next Tuesday's Bible class. So August is becoming much like January. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would encourage and motivate us regarding those things we've studied. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.